Okay. Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for everything you've done for us, Father. We thank you that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We pray that you might help us to gaze into that perfect law of liberty. And Father, show us great and wonderful things that we do not know. Reveal to us the truth of your word this morning, and help us to continue to appropriate these truths as we walk in dependence upon you and by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will this ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. A Christian can suffer for two reasons. These are the main categories here in 1 Peter 4. A Christian can suffer for the sake of Christ because of his testimony, Christian testimony. Or a Christian can suffer because of his or her negative decisions led by the desires of the old sin nature. And specifically, though, verse 15, here we have suffering as a Christian criminal. All these activities described in verse 15 in the Roman days, we have to go back to the times of the Romans, includes criminal activity, including that last one. Some people look at it as a busybody in other people's matters, but keep in mind you're suffering as a result of that, and we'll see that that can include criminal activity, and when we look at that, we'll bring that out here. But we left off here with the first reason for suffering, or the first sin that Peter lists that a Christian can suffer for. A Christian can suffer as a murderer. And there's people who believe that a Christian cannot do certain sins, but there's no sin that's listed that a Christian cannot commit, including the sin of murdering. Well, all we have to do is go back to Moses in Exodus chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Remember Moses when he tried to deliver the people of Egypt, and here he saw an Egyptian beating one of the Israelites. Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Did you intend to kill me?" This is the next day when Moses realized that the matter is found out. "Did you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. This begins a 40-year outside of Egypt, the second phase of Moses' ministry, or Moses' life. It's interesting that the life of Moses is divided into three equal 40-year periods. For the first 40 years of his life, he was raised in Egypt. The second 40 years of his life, he goes out to Midian and shepherds sheep, and really in a preparation mode for the deliverance of the children of Israel. And then the last 40 is spent going back to Egypt, delivering the children of Israel, and then leading them through the wilderness. Here, though, the main point is that Christians can commit murder. We can also give the example of David. David, not only did he commit adultery, but he tried to cover it up with murder. And he was this close to the sin of the physical death. And until finally he was confronted by Nathan, and he denied, he didn't confess his sin for 9 months. And he was under severe divine discipline, as in the Psalms. There's a couple songs that indicate that David was experiencing severe divine discipline as a result of unconfessed sins. And then finally, he owned up to his sins and avoided the sin into physical death as a Christian. So certainly David was suffering because of his negative personal decisions. Here, a believer can suffer because of criminal activity. So if you're thrown in prison, and we have examples even in modern time of individuals in prison, and they think because they are Christians they should be let off the hook, or if they think because they come to faith in Christ in prison that they should be let off the hook, and nothing can be further from the truth. They need to pay the justice demanded by the government that demands it, and that is right. Even Jesus told a criminal, one of the thieves on the cross said, "We deserve this." The other one said, "We don't." But the thief on the cross that was believing, he said, "This man has done nothing. We deserve death." And even Jesus did not, for the believing thief, did not try to rescue him from physical death. He was certainly rescued from spiritual death. Here, though, we have various criminal activities that a believer can get involved in. Now, possibly the connection here is a Christian who, in activism, tries to, for instance, if there's a Christian during that day who thought that the Roman government was evil, and therefore we want to bring in a more righteous government, they tried to overthrow by murder. There were certain zealots of Peter's day, Sicarii, that would go in and kill certain leaders and try to change things up and overthrow the oppression of the Roman government. And they were early Christian activists. Some of them were Christians. And then they tried to confiscate property and even act as a spy against the government or an informer. And that gets closer to the idea of a busybody here in this text. And many of them, though, were caught and thrown into jail and prison. And they thought, "Well, I'm suffering because I'm a believer." No, you're suffering because of the negative sin nature decisions. And certainly, even in a lesser degree as Christians, we can suffer because we are in a form of rebellion against the Lord. Or we can suffer because we stand up for righteousness' sake. Sin in itself has its own consequences for the believer and unbeliever. Even if you're a believer, you're not. You still can suffer the consequences of your own actions. Now, let's take a look here at the thief, the second one. We had the Greek word kleptos, meaning to steal. Notice Ephesians 4:28. Now, he's addressing Christians here, Paul. "Let him who stole steal no longer." Notice that. Now, obviously, he's not talking to the unsaved. What good would that do? They need eternal life. See, and here's where the Lordship Salvation crowd comes in. The Lordship Salvation crowd, they indicate that a Christian must turn from all his prior sins, or else that individual is not born again. And that's not even the gospel. The gospel is not reformation. It's renovation. It's a complete creation that only God can do. Man cannot reform himself. But the Lordship gospel demands that Christians turn from their sins. And then after they proclaim Christ, if you see them involved in a certain activity that is severe or prolonged, then they say that person was never saved in the first place. And that doesn't hold up to the scrutiny of the Word of God. He's addressing Christians, obviously, who were still involved in second story activity, so to speak, breaking and entering. These individuals were continually supporting their living by stealing instead of working. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. See? And then notice here, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. The same exhortation here. Now, let him who stole steal no more, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. He's addressing Christians who are still ripping people off and stealing. I had a friend of mine who loaned another believer a lot of money when he was desperate. And the believer, the one he loaned to, never paid him back. And actually lied and deceived him. And certainly you could give stories like that. There are many Christians out there that lack integrity. They understand the gospel. Maybe when they were a child, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They have eternal life, but certainly they're not living for the Lord. And here, though, suffering would include imprisonment. Certainly many of these activities, at least all listed in 1 Peter, involve some jail time. And therefore, I think they're lumped together as far as criminal activities are concerned. Let's go back and look at, once again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter 2, 20. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? Notice that. So here's being beaten because of your own rebellion against authority or negative sin nature decisions. You take it patiently. What benefit is that? But when you do good and suffer, contrasting the two ways of suffering, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. 1 Peter 3, verse 17. For it is better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Notice, again, two categories of suffering. Suffering for doing good versus suffering for doing evil. Now, here again, the word kleptos, we get the word kleptomaniac from this Greek word here. Klepto is a Christian who steals. So a believer may say something like this: I shoplifted and now I'm in jail and am suffering for Jesus. No, you're not suffering for Jesus because you're in jail. You're not suffering for righteousness' sake. You're suffering for your own faults. Then we have the next sin listed here, or criminal activity, an evildoer. Here we have the Greek word meaning one who customarily engages in doing what is bad. And even one lexicon has criminal. Criminal. So this is a broad net, including any type of criminal activity. That would be an individual who is an evil doer. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. And it's government and governmental authorities that punish criminal activity. Notice how the same Greek word is connected with governmental authority. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for as the Lord's sake, whether as to king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Well, notice the word evildoers. And for the praise of those who do good. Governmental authority can either punish or praise citizens. So obviously he's speaking of criminal activity and therefore governmental system or structure set up to punish criminal activity. And that includes in our modern society shoplifting or breaking and entering or whatever associated form of stealing there is, as well as doing evil in general. And then we come to this next term, busybody. Busybody. Now, some people think, well, Paul listed the severe sins, and then he threw one in to show that even for a lesser offense, a Christian can suffer because of his own faults. It depends on, the lexicons are really This word busybody, let me put it this way, is a difficult term to interpret, at least by the lexicons. Now, there are certain lexicons who consider it as someone who is a spy or an informer, someone who betrays his country. Therefore, that would be a busybody. Some includes the idea of simply, like we think of the little white-haired lady who goes, who spends all day on the telephone talking about such and such individual, and therefore that person's always meddling in someone else's affairs. Certainly that's our modern definition of a busybody. It can include that. You can suffer for putting your nose in someone else's business where it doesn't deserve to be. But I think this goes a little further than that. Here is a comment by, I think, Zodiates, or Byron Arnett and Gingrich Lexicon. This is what they say. It is questionable whether such behavior would merit the kind of reprisal suggested by the context. Therefore, a more serious type of crime has been suggested. And the proximity of this word has led to the conjecture, a concealer of stolen goods, and that's beginning with the theft. For spy or informer, see, and then he gives some resources for that. Some even suggest revolutionist. So revolutionary. And certainly the zealots of Peter's day would fall into that category. Those who would want to overthrow the government, even for righteousness' sake, even for supposedly good reasons. So this would be a spy, one betraying his country, an informer, or one who would like to overthrow the government, a revolutionary. So certainly that can cause a backlash of government coming down hard on that activity. And anyone who sells government secrets should be imprisoned or executed. Absolutely. I don't care if it's to uncover bad things that the government. Every government has done something evil, no matter what government. The only government that will be scot-free as far as doing evil will be Lord Jesus Christ's administration and his kingdom. But to try to overthrow and to inform and spy on your own country, that certainly deserves criminal reprisal. Now, let's move on to verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, here's the second reason for suffering. Number one, first, for criminal activity. Certainly you don't want to suffer as a criminal. But you do want to suffer as a Christian standing up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And again, we're looking at a context in which Christians, by just simply preaching the gospel, were thrown into prison. Look at the early chapters of Acts. How many times were the apostles thrown into jail, including later on, Paul, Peter certainly was in prison. Peter's writing this, by the way. He had spent some time in jail. And normally, when you think about, I spent some time in jail, there is a negative way people view you, because automatically associate criminal activity with spending time in jail. But sometimes, the government can go against the system of God and throw Christians who are simply witnessing for the Lord and throw them into prison. And in that way, a Christian should not be embarrassed. That's the idea. I said, don't be ashamed here. Don't be embarrassed because you spent time in jail for preaching the gospel or for following righteousness' sake, standing up for the Lord. Now, it's interesting that he uses the word Christian here. It's a rare term in the Bible. It's very common in our language or lingo. Are you a Christian? Normally, what do we mean by that? We mean by that, are you born again? But when you examine the word Christian in the Bible, It literally means a follower of Christ. It was first used by unbelievers in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. It's only used three times in the Bible. Find it interesting. The word Christian is only used three times in the Bible, beginning first in Acts 11, 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And it was used as a derisive term that meant literally little Christ or followers of Christ. This term was viewed negatively by unbelievers. You're a little follower of Christ, meaning that you're part of this cult, this sect called Christianity. So it was a derisive term. Second use appears in Acts 26, 28, when Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me to openly confess faith in Christ." And that was, you know, that's exactly what it means. You almost persuade me to be a Christian or to publicly identify as a follower of Jesus Christ. To suffer as a Christian means to suffer as a follower of Christ. It does not mean merely to suffer as a believer. A person can believe and yet not confess Christ and therefore avoid suffering. See, many Christians do not ever in their work environment or their family, they may be born again, but they never tell others about Christ. And so, you know, they're not persecuted. They're not blasphemed. They're not insulted because they try to cover up their Christian faith. And they're really not Christians in the sense that they're not followers of Christ. They may be born again, but really not a follower of Jesus Christ. So think by usage, this term means something more than simply a person who is born again. It means someone who is a follower of Christ. Nicodemus is a prime example of a secret Christian. You remember Nicodemus? Look at John 12:42. John 12:42. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." Who would that be, including the ones among the rulers? That would include Nicodemus, certainly. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." See, they were afraid of religious persecution. They were born again, but they did not confess him. So it indicates that they were saved by God's grace. There's nowhere in the book of John that says you must confess Christ publicly in order to be saved. As a matter of fact, there's nowhere anywhere in the Bible that says you must confess Christ publicly in order to be saved. So these evangelists that call for, including Billy Graham, that call for people to come down publicly and confess Christ in order to be saved are wrong. A person can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ where he's sitting. Now, if they want to come forward, fine, but I think the evangelist needs to make it very clear that that doesn't save you. And I think Chafer did that. He had invitations. When he did so, he made it very clear that coming down to an altar or coming forward does not save you. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think about, what about the handicapped? What about, you know, those who are not able to make it to church, those who are incapacitated or ill or in the hospital? You know, you mean I can't tell them the gospel? They can't believe in Christ unless they make some kind of public profession? Certainly that's not the case. Now, let's go back to John's gospel once again. Nicodemus was a secret believer. And I think John hints at that when he says in John chapter 1, let's see, John 2, verse 23, John 2:23. Notice here, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Now we stop right there. This is genuine faith. Why? Because, look, keep your place there in John 2. Turn over to the end of the book in John chapter 20, verse 31. Well, let's look at 30 and 31. John 20, 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, meaning these signs, including the death and resurrection. That's the ultimate sign. These signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, Christos, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What were the purpose of the miracles? To lead people to faith in Christ, to point them to the Savior, by the very fact that Jesus performed miracles that demonstrated he was the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Sent One of God. The miracles validated his person, and therefore validated faith in him. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now, some people reading in John 2:24 would say at this point that faith was not genuine. But there's no indication anywhere of someone who believed that was not a genuine believer. Notice 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Meaning he knew that they were believers but were not ready to become followers. That's the idea. Christ committing themselves to those believers, meaning that they were not ready to be followers of Christ. It doesn't mean that they did not believe or not, were not born again. Notice verse 25, and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. He knew their heart and motive. Now connect that with chapter 3, verse 1. He knew what was in man. There was a man. Don't miss his connection. There was a man. He knew what was in man. Many believed he knew what was in man, but there was a man. And he gives this chapter 3 as an example of those who believed, but yet were not committed. Nicodemus is that man. And later, chapter 12, he was a ruler who was afraid of the ostracism of his peers. And therefore, he was afraid to be put out of the synagogue. So John 12, I think, ties it in with Nicodemus, who did genuinely believe in Christ. We get John 3:16 from this conversation, a core gospel passage. And there was a man of the Pharisees called Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Do you ever think why he did that? Why did he approach him? Why didn't he approach him in the daytime when he was out doing miracles and out in town? Why did he wait at nighttime? Obviously, he wanted to see Jesus one-on-one, possibly, but another reason is he didn't want the religious leaders to know what he was doing, lest he feared their ostracism. He came to Jesus by night. And notice Jesus said he must be born again. He indicated the clear need of Nicodemus. And then he included in John 3:16, it's by faith in him for everlasting life. And therefore Nicodemus believed. And he later on was the one at the end of the book who asked for the body of Jesus. Remember Nicodemus at the end of John? With Joseph of Arimathea. Let's see if we can find that reference here in John. Is it chapter, what is it? Where he requested the body of Jesus. John 19, verse 38. Look at John 19, 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but, notice this, secretly. See that? A secret disciple. One who was a believer, but one who was not willing to publicly confess his faith. Then notice here, but secretly for what? Fear of the Jews. Tie that in with chapter 12. He was afraid of what? Being kicked out of the synagogue. He wanted to hold on to his prestigious position. But notice here, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. Now, why does John add that in? Remember this guy came to Jesus in the nighttime? Also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And then he, you know, placed him in the tomb, which indicated he was a genuine believer. This wasn't a phony or fake faith. So the point is here, as we look at John chapter 1, we have genuine faith because of the miracles that Christ performed. As John's gospel indicated, that was one of the purposes of the miracles, to lead them to faith in Christ. Now, the problem is when we psychoanalyze faith, as many theologians have done today. They try to break down faith into a volitional aspect, a emotional aspect, an aspect where you have to commit. And there's three Latin terms that are used to break down the meaning of faith. I think theologically they don't stand up. So then you get into the category of those who are believers but yet not real believers. Now, how does that work? I'm a believer, but yet I'm not a real believer. Well, they'll say, well, you believe intellectually the facts of the gospel. You haven't really, here's what the Lordship people will do with sleight of hand. You believe intellectually, but you haven't really committed your life to Christ, or you haven't really believed by the heart, meaning some kind of commitment. And this is a subtle way of adding works to faith. Faith and works are diametrically opposed in the sense of faith is not a work, it's non-meritorious. And this is one of the subtle ways that they try to redefine faith, because they can't see any type of repentance, turning from sins, public confession, one sense. In John's gospel, what they'll say then is that's included in the word faith. And even individuals like Billy Graham, well, faith means commitment. It doesn't mean commitment. Faith means believing something that is true, pure and simple. My example, Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. You weren't living at that time. Do you believe in the truthfulness of the historical record, or the veracity of your teacher? Do you agree with that, or you don't agree with that? You might say, oh, I believe with my head, but I didn't believe with my heart. Tell me what the difference is. How ridiculous is that? I believe my head, but not with my heart. Only in theology do we have this ridiculous distinction. Well, that's head faith, but not... And any preacher says that that's head faith, that terminology, I know that they've been listening to Lordship preachers. That's head faith, not heart faith. What do you mean? Okay, Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He gives me eternal life by faith in Him. And therefore, I believe that. So let me try to believe that with my heart. Yes. Maybe I have to shed a few tears. What do you mean? I'm going to try to believe that fact. I'm going to commit myself to that fact. See, the problem is that they don't believe that's the gospel. It's not simply believing in Christ's finished work sacrifice for eternal life. That's not enough for them. You got to take it a step further and add all kinds of commitment and turning from sins and tears and remorse and all this. And that's not the gospel. Now, so there's a difference between being simply a believer and a disciple of Christ, in the sense that being a follower of Christ. Even the word discipleship can be used in various senses. And Dr. Pentecost, when you study the word disciple in the Gospels, you need to break it down into several categories. He used a simple illustration. I'll see if I can recall it here. Those who were followers of Jesus Christ but were not believers. They were the curious. I think he used the word curious. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? People were following, mass crowds were following him. They wanted to check out why he was attracting so much attention. They're kind of just checking things out. They're not believers yet, but they're called disciples in the sense that they were following Christ around, kind of checking him out. They're curious. And then you have that word, those who are convinced that Jesus is a Savior. And that, I think at that point, they're born again. We have disciples who were convinced. And at that point, there's a few times where it's used in as equated to a believer. Majority of the time, though, it's used of someone who is committed, a committed follower of Christ. So you have three stages: the ones who are curious, unsaved; the ones who are convinced, they're born again, but yet not a follower, dedicated follower of Christ. And then the word disciple is used for one who is a committed follower of Christ. And this is where the requirement comes in. Jesus said, "You want to be my disciple? Take up your cross and follow me. Forsake father, mother, sister, brother." Lordship salvation people will read that word, that passage, and say, if you want to go to heaven, you got to take up your cross. You got to follow me. He didn't say if you want to go to heaven. If you want to be my follower, you know. And certainly, if you want to be a committed follower of Christ, you need to publicly stand for Christ. You can be born again and be a secret Christian, but if you want to be a follower of Christ and suffer for righteousness' sake, you need to verbalize, or at least outwardly, not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, not being ashamed of Christ and bearing his reproach. And therefore, Peter gets at those Christians who are publicly showing their Christian faith and are suffering as a result of that. And that's the point here. Don't be ashamed. If you find yourself in prison, mocked, insulted because of your faith in Christ, if you're suffering as a Christian, a follower of Christ, do not be ashamed. Your persecutors should be ashamed, not you. Look at 1 Peter here. Notice here. Your persecutors should be ashamed, not you. Now, notice 1 Peter 3:16. Let's go back to the previous chapter. 1 Peter 3:16. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Who are the ones ashamed here? The ones persecuted or the ones who are persecuting? The ones who are persecuting. They're the ones that should be ashamed as you stand for Christ, and later on they're convicted here of persecuting an innocent person, persecuting unjustly an individual. So your persecutor should be ashamed, not you. When you suffer, don't be ashamed. Don't feel that you're little in people's eyes when they beat you down verbally. Think, I'm standing for Christ. I'm doing this for righteousness' sake. Even the disciples were rejoicing, worthy, being worthy to suffer for his name's sake. Let him glorify God in this matter. Notice in what Peter, going back to our text in verse 16. But let him glorify God in this matter. When you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you need to praise God. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Remember the early apostles. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Again, don't be ashamed. They were suffering shamefully in how they were treated unjustly. But they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Now, I believe in this context, that includes Peter, who wrote this later. Peter may be recalling this very event and writing these words. Now, let's move on here to verse 17. Let's go back to our text here. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. In light of suffering for the cause of Christ, whether justly or unjustly, And sometimes it's suffering for your own faults. If you do so, keep in mind that that's not the end of it. Well, I spent my time in jail because I ripped someone else off, and therefore I'm out of prison now. And you still go on your own evil lifestyle thinking you're not going to get caught again. But one day you're going to give an account to a higher judge. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it won't be a judgment to determine the believer's destiny. For the Christian, it's a judgment to determine the believer's reward or loss thereof. And therefore, it's not an eternal destiny judgment, although for the unsaved, their eternal destiny will be in the lake of fire. But the Christian will give an account, though, for the things he has done. And you don't want to be ashamed at that in that day, because of in your life you've spent time following your own desires instead of the Lord's will. We begin this section here, verse 17, with the Greek word hati, means it's a causal conjunction. It means suffering for the cause. In verse, he goes here, suffering for as a Christian. Now, here we have future judgment in light of this. So it points back to verse 15 and 16. In light of suffering because of your negative decisions, judgment will begin in God's house. Before he judges the lost, he judges his own children, even. Now, the time has come, meaning the word kairos is an appointed time. There's a set time for judgment. And certainly the Bible says it's appointed for man once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's a set judgment day. This statement that it is time for judgment to begin is simply another way of stating the doctrine of imminency. This judgment is imminent for the believer. Think about that. We think about Christ's return. And when Jesus Christ returns, we will stand before the judge. James chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. You also be patient and establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's imminent. And then, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Who is the judge? The returning Savior. And this indicates that the Bema Seat judgment of Christ occurs immediately after the rapture of the church. When the rapture of the church occurs, he will take believers to be with him, and then we'll all stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ to give an account of our life. Now again, it's not to determine your eternal destiny, because where will the judgment take place? You will already be in heaven. You ever think about that? This judgment occurs in heaven. So it's not to determine whether you go to heaven and hell. You're already in heaven. As a believer, you're taken up to be with the Lord. That's a matter of your grace. We can wait for the God's grace to be received at his revelation. Stage 3 salvation is a matter of grace. But what you've done in stage 2, sanctification, determines your eternal status, as far as reward or loss thereof. And even some believers will stand embarrassed because of a wasted life as they stand before the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. We have the coming of Christ. The time is near. Notice the last phrase here, the time is near. For all these prophetic events to unfold. What's the next event? The coming of Christ for the church. And when John wrote this, the time is near. It means imminent. Imminent. So it's time. The time is for judgment. We're living in those days when judgment would occur, could occur even today, if Christ would return for the church. Now the word judgment is a Greek word krima, spelled K-R-I-M-A. The suffix ma, M-A, indicates the result of judgment. So we're looking not so much as the judgment is concerned, but we're looking at the loss of reward or the sentence as a result of the judgment, the action of functioning as a judge, meaning potential loss for the believers who have suffered for their own negative decisions. That's the context here. He will judge his own people, and that judgment occurs first, before the judgment of the lost at their great white throne judgment. So we have a basic eschatological order of judgments. We have a judgment for God's own people. And by the way, this is an interesting passage that distinguishes the judgment of God's own versus the judgment of the lost. There's not all one general resurrection judgment. All millennial theology has brought us that, by the way. This popular concept that in the great day of judgment, every person who was born from Adam onward, saved, lost, will stand before God the judge, and God will say, you get to go to heaven and you get to go to hell. That's not a biblical concept. That is what is called a general resurrection and general judgment. All millennial theology teaches that. Of course, they eliminate the rapture of the church. They eliminate a millennial kingdom on this earth. And therefore, they push all these events together. The accordion effect. They squeeze all these events into one point in time. And they put those events at the end of human history. That great, we call it a general resurrection, meaning the resurrection will occur at the same time, lost and saved, and a general judgment. But when we read the book of Revelation, those judgments are separated. Even the judgment, the resurrections are separated by over 1,000 years. And therefore, 1,007 for believers in the church age. Our resurrection and judgment will occur 1,007 years earlier before the resurrection judgment of the lost at the great white throne judgment. So judgment begins with God's own people first. Now some may take this judgment as God disciplining his own in time. But I think it refers to a future judgment. There's some interpreters that would say that, well, God will discipline his own people now. And that's true, but I think he's talking about a future judgment day because he uses the word kairos, meaning there's a certain appointed season for judgment. This has been set aside in God's eternal plan. The future Bema Seat judgment of Christ has been set aside as an appointed time when God will evaluate Christians, fellow believers in Jesus Christ. Yeah, I said, see how I use the Christians? I got to rewrite. They evaluate believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Old habits are hard to die, aren't they? Now, here, judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, notice Peter already introduced this concept of judgment earlier in 1 Peter 1:16 for the believer. He said, be holy for I am holy. In 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work. See that? Conduct yourselves therefore the time of your stay here in fear. Meaning respect. So he says, you need to be holy because one day the Father will judge your activity. And that, of course, occurs with other passages. As Paul says, we must all appear before the Bema, we call it, judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, this is the time of the Bema seat that Peter introduced. So when he uses this text, I think his audience already understands of a judgment or evaluation of believers. Now, let's take a look here at the great white throne judgment alluded to in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. We have those who continue to live in their former lifestyles. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4, 3, we have spent enough of our time doing the will of the Gentiles. when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness. It's talking about your pre-saved lifestyle here. Reveries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. I'd call this section here the party life. In regard to these, they think, who? The unsaved that are still engaged in these activities. They think it's strange that you not run with them in the same flood of excess, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him. Who's they? Well, the unsaved. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. What judgment is that? That is a great white throne judgment. Earlier on, it says, we as believers are to live holy because the Father will judge our works. And now we have the God judging the unsaved. So obviously Peter is speaking of two separate judgments. So at this point here, Peter set up, first of all, a judgment for believers. Secondly, a judgment for unbelievers. And therefore, by the time we get to this section here, he mentions both together. You see how that works? Now, he says here, judgment will begin at the house of God. Now, we are the first ones who will be judged. The Lord judges his own. Look at the parable in Luke 19. And I want to have a caveat. Luke 19 may not be referring to church-age believers. I want to make that very clear. But the principle applies that a master judges his own house before he judges those who are not part of his house. And that's my point here. Luke chapter 19, verse 12. This is a parable that indicates the master first judges the servants of this household, and then he executes his enemies. Notice how this works. Luke 19, 12. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. We think about Christ, the analogy here. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him. And sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Certainly when Christ came to his own did not receive him. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, future knows, kingdom will be received in the future, as Christ's second coming. He then commanded these servants to whom he has given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man has gained by trading. There's an accounting of their activity. Then came the first saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little. Have authority over what? 10 cities. Think about the kingdom reign of Christ. Rulership over 10 cities. And certainly I think this will apply to the tribulation believer. And we had also the judgment, well, there's another judgment of sheep and goat nations at the end of the tribulation period. Now, the second came saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, be over 5 cities. Where? In his kingdom. In his kingdom. His territory. Then another came saying, master, here's your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. I haven't done much for you. You know, you gave it to me, but I just kind of kept it safe and I haven't invested it. You know, I didn't play the stock market. I didn't buy any bonds with it, mutual funds. I don't know. I know they didn't have mutual funds back then. But the idea is this servant didn't do anything with what was given to him. I feared you. Well, if you feared him, then you should have invested it. I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow, meaning that you want a big return. You want it in your investment. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you. See, if you knew that, then why didn't you invest? You were afraid of me. You wicked servant. And he goes on, you would know that I was austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at coming I might have collected interest? You know, at least put it in the bank. Don't bury it in your yard. He said to those who stood by him, take the mina from him and give it to one who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. See a separate way he treats his own, even the unfaithful, distinguished from unbelievers. The enemies are slain. They're judged. And therefore, judgment begins with accountability for God's own servants. This is certainly true of the church age believer as well. Now he goes back in our text. Peter uses the word house. Judgment begins where? At the house of God. Oikos is the Greek word. And if we look in 1 Timothy 3:15, we find out exactly what the house of God is. So turn over, compare scripture with scripture, and look at 1 Timothy 3:15. What is the house of God? Paul says this, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support beam of the truth. And I think in the context, he's referring to the local church, upholding the truth. So where does judgment begin? The house of God. I don't know why someone's calling me. Hold on. All right. Judgment begins in the house of God. So the house of God is the church. The church is the house of God. So judgment begins with God's people. Don't call me again, please. Whoever it is. I'm going to turn the phone off this time. Hold it down. Hold it down. Yeah, you should turn your phones off before you go into movie theaters as well as churches. It still won't turn off. Oh, good night. Okay. So the church of God is the one, we receive the judgment first. And if it begins with us, the Lord judges his own. What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, here's where we get the lordship heresy and improper interpretation. Obeying the gospel is not making some kind of commitment. Okay, for instance, Jesus said, the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? What was the response? Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, if you say, no, I don't want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, you're being disobedient to the gospel. See that? If you don't believe, that's disobedience. As a matter of fact, we have a related word, apistos, means not to obey, John 3:36, having the connotation not believing. That's why the King James translators translate in John 3:36, not believe, whereas NASB translates not obey. You know, that has a connotation of, I think it's clear to translate it not believe, because when people think of obedience, they think of some kind of meritorious works. No, it's not any meritorious works, and we're out of time, but maybe next week we'll look into the fact that the believer in Jesus Christ is the one who obeys the gospel by believing. The ones who don't believe are disobedient to the gospel. So there's no connotation of works. And if you don't believe the gospel, guess what? You will stand and give an account of God at the great white throne judgment. And that won't be as pleasant as the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture. It speaks of our responsibility and accountability as believers. I pray, Father, that we might think soberly about these things, that we might stand up unashamedly for your sake, for your honor and glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.